Morning. Well, we're in the middle of our sermon series. For this month, we are looking at the songs of Christmas. And many of you have told me over the course of the past week, I thought we were going to dig into songs that you're hearing on the radio and these kinds of things. So if that's what you're here for, I don't have any of those in my sermon this week, but maybe we'll work some out as we move forward. But what we're specifically looking at is the way that the gospel writer Luke uses four songs to talk about the narrative of Christ's birth. Because he puts songs on the lips of four individuals, and he uses those songs to teach us about who Jesus is and what he is coming to do and to be for his people in the world. And Luke's gospel is a letter written by Luke to his friend Theophilus. And as Luke writes about the purpose of this letter, he makes this statement: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of all the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with this in mind, since I have myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So Luke tells us here at the very beginning that he is writing to reaffirm Theophilus's faith in Jesus. He wants him to know everything that he had learned about Christ was true. So Luke begins the narrative of Jesus's life from the very beginning, even before his conception by the Holy Spirit. Yet Luke does something that's incredibly strange here. And most of us have grown up with this text, and so we know it, and it doesn't strike us this way. But as he wants to start telling us the narrative about the life and ministry of Jesus, he starts with the story of Zechariah the priest. And he says this as his very next section. It's actually verse 5, not verse 9. "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there is a priest named Zechariah." Now, what a strange place to begin. It would be like me telling you the story of my life by starting with talking about my aunt and uncle who live in Dallas. Now, these are wonderful people, and I love them, and we have a great kind of intertwining of our story, but they are not central characters in who I am and who I've become. Now, please, I do love them, don't get me wrong. Yet that's exactly what Luke is trying to do here. The very place that Luke begins is with a kind of a second cousin married into the family. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why is Luke's very understanding and basis of faith start with this random character? So here's what we know about Zechariah. He's a priest from the tribe of Levi. He was married to Elizabeth. And Luke tells us he was righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And for all of their lives, all of their married time together, Elizabeth and Zechariah had been unable to have children. They had spent most of their marriage waiting and hoping and trying and never able to have any children at all. And at this point in their life, they'd probably moved on, simply believing it would never happen, because now they were older and there was not a lot of hope, and that the chance of having children was now lost. Now, secretly, they were hoping and they were praying, but they probably believed it was a lost cause. Zechariah's time of service in the temple arrived, and he went to Jerusalem to serve. And something amazing happened while he was there. Zechariah was actually chosen to enter the temple and to burn the incense before God. And this is an incredibly high honor. In fact, it's something that almost never happened in the life of any priest, because you showed up a couple of times in your lifetime, maybe as much as once a year, but everybody's name was put in a hat. And whoever's name was drawn out, that's who got to go. But what luck and what a coincidence that on the very day God wanted to speak to him, his name gets drawn. And so Zechariah gets all ready. He puts on the right clothes and he enters the temple to perform his duty. And then we're told this: an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense, which must have freaked him out. Because nobody was supposed to be in the temple at the same time he was going to do this work. He's the only person supposed to be there. And suddenly, an angel appears out of nowhere. And the angel has a message for him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents toward their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And as Zechariah heard these words from the angel, he would have recognized them as words out of prophecy itself. The angel was telling Zechariah that this child would be one of the ones that Israel had been waiting for. He was the fulfillment of lots of long-anticipated prophecies. Because according to Malachi, more than 400 years before the Messiah would ever come, first would come Elijah. And so Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire will come." And then down into chapter 4 of Malachi, he says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. He will turn the hearts of the parents toward their children and the hearts of the children towards their parents." And then he's also reminded of a prophecy out of Isaiah, in which Isaiah says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those who are living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned." The angel Gabriel is making huge proclamations about this child's life and ministry. He would be the long-awaited spokesman of the Lord, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to be the forerunner. But in everything that the angel is saying, Zechariah can only hear the impossible. "Seriously? We're going to have a son? Do you know how long it is that we've tried?" And so Zechariah says out loud, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, Zechariah here does show some wisdom because he does not say his wife is old. That's a good sign. He says it very respectfully. But he's essentially saying, yeah, that's not going to happen. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. But the angel says this, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now, you will be silent and not be able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come at their appointed time." And so from that very moment on, Zechariah goes silent for the next 41 weeks or so. Zechariah is made mute. And for the next 9 months, he spends all of that time waiting and anticipating and ruminating on the angel's words. And I want us to imagine for a moment how it is that Zechariah feels right now. He has waited and hoped for a child, and now he's going to have a son. His hope has been realized. And imagine how he feels, not just as a father, but as a Jew in general. As a people, they have waited and hoped for a Messiah. They anticipated his arrival, and they kept a lookout for Elijah, who would usher in that messianic age. But now he's told that one like Elijah and the Messiah are coming, and your family has a part in it, and your hope has been realized. And how amazing that must have been, and how torturous it must have been to not be able to tell anybody anything. To have such amazing news and to not be able to speak, to not be able to share the good news of hope and joy. Have you ever had good news, but you couldn't tell anyone about it? Maybe you discover that you're pregnant, but you want to keep it quiet for a little while. Or maybe you're going to get a huge promotion at work, but you can't talk about it until it's officially announced. Or that big business deal that you've helped orchestrate is finally coming through, but to tell anybody about it might just be insider trading. Or someone's coming to visit, but you want to keep it a secret from everybody else. I have the absolute hardest time keeping secrets. Now, please, if you come and tell me something, I'm not going to talk about it, I promise. But especially secrets that are in our family. Because if I bought a present for Megan, or I've done something exciting and I want her to know about it, I keep dropping little hints to tell her that something exciting is coming. And I can't wait for her to experience the good news and to share it with her. And it drives her absolutely crazy. And that's just my problem. But Zechariah here has good news that he wants to share. And he is forced to stay quiet. He can't share a word except in writing for 9 long months. And when the baby is born, there is great rejoicing among their friends and their family and their neighbors, because no one ever thought this would happen for them. And on the 8th day, the day of the baby's circumcision, they want to name the child after his father. But Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. And they say, you're crazy. No one in our family has that name. Let's ask the father and see what he says. And so Zechariah grabs a tablet and he writes, his name is John. And immediately at that moment, Zechariah's mouth is opened. And what we're told next by Luke is this: immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And the next recorded words we have out of Zechariah's mouth are a song of praise and prophecy, the words that Jay read for us this morning. And let's hear the words of that song again. Praise be to the God, to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. Zechariah here is inspired to praise. In fact, it comes rushing out in all one long sentence. There's no punctuation anywhere in it. And he prophesies about his own son and about the son of Mary. He's prophesying about the coming Messiah and of the prophecy about his son's own role in what's going to take place. And all throughout these verses, Zechariah highlights 3 main ideas: salvation, mercy, and rescue. All 3 of these themes are found in both sections of Zechariah's song: salvation, mercy, and rescue. Through his description of the Messiah, Zechariah reminds us that it's God who saves. He calls him a horn of salvation, a word that is used in the book of Psalms referring to only God himself. But now God is coming to be among his people to redeem them and to be their horn of salvation, for he is coming to save his people. And tied to this is the idea of rescue, that God is going to rescue his people from their enemies. He's going to lead them from fear into joy, from oppression into freedom. And all of this is going to come about because of God's mercy, because God remembers his covenant. And for all those who were there and hearing his words at this moment, they had to have been cheering. Finally, the Messiah that we've been waiting for is coming. And as we talked about last week, the Jews were anticipating a Messiah who would be a military leader and a king, one who would overthrow the Roman occupiers and reestablish Israel as a mighty kingdom. And so they must be thinking, finally, finally, our leader is going to arrive. God is going to bring us peace through a sword. He is going to rescue us from our enemies and all those who hate us. And those are the words that they hear. But they're probably glossing over Zechariah's next words. For God is going to rescue them so that they could be enabled to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before God all of our days. God is sending the Messiah so that people will be able to live without fear. That's physical fear from the Roman occupiers, but it's spiritual fear from the things that hold us back and keep us from being with God. And he does it so that we can be holy and righteous and have lives that put God first. And if they didn't catch the nuance that time, they will definitely hear about it as Zechariah talks about John's own life and mission. For Zechariah is prophesying that John will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3, which says this, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." He's saying that John is to be the fulfillment of this prophecy that we have been waiting more than, at this point, 700 years for. That God is about to show up. And Isaiah chapter 40 actually begins with a word repeated twice, and the word here is comfort. That God is bringing comfort for his people because he is preparing the way for him to show up. He's giving us a message of comfort, a message of peace. And John's ministry is going to be a ministry of salvation. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. But this isn't salvation that rests on overcoming one's enemies or destroying those who stand against us. But instead, that salvation is the forgiveness of sin. The enemy that's going to be overcome is evil itself. Sin is going to be swallowed up by salvation. And all of this is going to come about because of the tender mercy of our God. And I read through this scripture many times this week, and it was finally on Thursday whenever this word jumped out at me. Because I love the way that Zechariah adds in the word tender. It's a word we don't normally associate here with God. We think about power and majesty and might. But here we have a word that kind of reminds us of holding a small baby, something tiny and precious, or showing love to someone that's important to us, showing them by our actions that we care. God's love here is described as being tender, something Zechariah wants to highlight. It's not in their face or harsh or violent, but God shows us tender mercy. And God is doing all this so that those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death will be given light. Light that overcomes darkness, and darkness that cannot stand against the light that is coming. Zechariah's song is one of hope and joy. It's a promise and a prophecy that God is acting and doing great things through this baby and a child that will arrive soon after. But I want us to focus for a moment on the last phrase of Zechariah's song. For Zechariah closes out his hymn with a phrase, "To guide our feet in the paths of peace." All of this, everything that he has been talking about and building up to, is a promise of peace. A peace that is real and true and lasting. And peace is something we need to hear about today. Because we live in a world in which violence is commonplace, where we feel surrounded by darkness and living in the shadow of death. And we hear stories of violence like in California, in Chicago, and here in Houston, and around our world. And for every story that makes it in the news, thousands of others don't. And we need a world, or we live in a world that is in need of peace. Many of us have been under the shadow of death these past few weeks. Two of our members have lost their mothers in the past 2 weeks, and we mourn with them. And others these last few weeks have lost brothers and grandparents and friends and other loved ones. And still others have dealt with the pains caused by disease and despair. And it reminds us that we live in a world in need of peace. And here, Zechariah and God promise us peace. Not peace through violence or conquest, not peace at the end of a sword, but it's peace that can only be found through the Lord and through the horn of salvation, the one who offers forgiveness of sins because of his tender mercy. It's a reminder that God offers us peace. I love the words of Silent Night, but in Spanish. No, that's strange, but in English it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. A newborn baby in Silent Night. Okay, it doesn't fit very well. But in Spanish it says this, Noche de paz, noche de amor. Night of peace, night of love. And the words, whenever I sing them in Spanish, remind me that the night of the incarnation, the night in which Jesus was born, was the culmination of God's loving plan to bring his peace into the world. It's a reminder that Christmas is a season of peace. The Christmas season is meant to be one of peace. The fall of 1914 had seen some pretty bitter fighting between the Germans and the Allied troops on the Western Front. In fact, it had drawn into a stalemate in which everybody was just sitting in trenches, waiting to go into no man's land and to attack their enemy on the other side. And these groups hated one another. But then on Christmas Eve, the British troops heard the Germans singing the words of Silent Night. And they were in German and they didn't understand it, but they got the tune. And so they started to join in. And so you had English on one side and German on the other singing these words about what Jesus was all about. And the two groups, although distrustful at first, then began popping their heads over their trenches and looking at one another, looking across the no man's land at the people that they had always hated. And the next morning, soldiers from both sides met in the middle to exchange greetings. And they shook hands. And they presented small gifts to one another. Tradition even holds that a good-natured soccer match broke out in the middle of no man's land in between the barbed wire fences. And at the end of the day, they went back into their trenches. And many of these soldiers had a very difficult time picking up their rifles once again. They had seen their enemy, they knew they were facing people just like them, and they had just sang about the love of Jesus together, and they yearned for peace. In fact, many of those troops had to be moved to other places on the line so they could resume their war again. But it's a group of people who realized that Christ brings peace into the midst of conflict and war. And it's a reminder that the Christmas season, and really, if we live for Christ, then every season is meant to be a time of peace. And so we stop at this time of the year to celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace of God, because he is the peace of God, the one who brings salvation and rescue and the tender mercy of our God, who offers forgiveness for our sins. And for those of us who have faith in Christ, we can know this peace in our lifetime. We can live with peace and assurance, peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. And God then calls us to be peacemakers, people who go out and extend his peace into the midst of a world that is in desperate need of peace. We serve an amazing God. A God who can take enemies, find something in common through him, and call us into peace. A God who can take us when we were his enemies and make peace with us through the death of his Son. We serve a God who is a God of peace, and that is amazing news at this time and in this place for a world that needs to hear it. If there's any way we can extend that peace to you today, if there's any way we can bless you, pray for you, lift you up, encourage you, rejoice with you, we have a time of invitation in which we'd love to do that. We're going to sing a song, and if there's any way we can do that publicly, come to the front as we stand and sing.